This is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome to Beyond Words Radio, where we seek to move beyond simply talking about Christianity to living more like Christ. That's a challenge, of course, for many reasons, and some of those reasons are big. They're cultural, they're societal, and these big factors, like tectonic plates that have been moved through the history of the world, they can move the nations. And what we need to help us understand the bigger scale of things is someone who has studied the sociology, the movement of religious thought through time. We've had him on before, my favorite guest, Oz Guinness. He's written a book, his newest book out, Impossible People, is incredible. I encourage you to get a hold of this book and read it. And we're going to talk a little bit about it, but believe me, we're just going to be able to scrape the surface. So you need to get the book. Oz, thank you for joining us today.
Bill, it's a great pleasure. Forgive my voice. I've been voiceless for 10 days, but fortunately, it almost came back today.
Well, your voice when it's weak is better than most of us when we're strong. So, but thank you for coming on even when your voice is feeling strained. I appreciate that. So, what motivated you to write this book, Impossible People?
Well, it's about the challenge of the Christian church in the advanced modern world, and I hope that fellow believers will really look at the challenges in the white of the eye, because we should be realistic, but always end with hope. And so I'm trying to describe the real challenges. Now, some people, you know, think that I'm a pessimist, or if you're realistic, you end up with being demoralized and so on, and far too many are. But I think if we look at all the challenges in the light of the eye, we see what we're called to take on. And, of course, our Lord is sovereign. He's greater than all the challenges. So we should move out with hope.
Yes. I was intrigued to see how you looked at big questions about the future, for example, of China. What will replace Marxism? The global South. How are we going to impact the areas where the church is growing most? And then the modernized Western world as kind of a stark picture you give of the trouble we're in if we don't rise up, as you say, with optimism and a boldness around the truth God's given to us. Can you talk some about some of these big things you see, the big questions we should be dealing with today?
Well, if you look at the big picture, Bill, and we look at the global South, the picture is very encouraging. Sub-Saharan Africa, I was in Uganda last autumn, or China, where I just happened to be born. The Gospels, the church is exploding in those areas. In North Central China, you have the epicenter of the fastest growth of the Christian church in 2,000 years. But, there's a big but, and people who tell those stories, and that story is right, they often forget the sting in the tail. Most of the global South is largely pre-modern. And what has done in the church in the West is it's being shaped and almost capitulating to the distortions of the advanced modern world. And so if you look at the West, nowhere in the West, United States, Europe, Australia, Canada, and so on. Nowhere in the West is the church really doing well in a big way. And the sting of the whole thing in America is very simple. In most European countries, the church is in the back foot. It's a minority holding on. But in America, we're a huge majority. And yet, tiny, tiny groups like, say, gays and lesbians have far more, or say, wonderful groups like the Jews, both of them less than 2% of America, but they have infinitely more cultural influence than Christians, who are a huge majority. In other words, the salt has lost its saltiness.
Mm. It's a sad thing to say, and yet there is hope. And you help us see some of the hope by looking at the history of how the church had impact on Rome, and after the Ottoman Empire swept through Central Europe and so forth. Again, missionaries came and a great difference was made. Can you give us just a little, broad brush sense of hope that's brought out from history?
Well, the church has been a low ebb before. If you look at the first mission to the West, as I call it, which was the conversion of Rome, an incredible achievement under the Holy Spirit, that in three centuries, the faith the Romans despised, a bunch of Galilean misfits. took over the fate of mighty Rome. But when the Western Empire fell, not the Eastern, the Western, so did much of the Western Church, and the Dark Ages were in many ways extremely dark. And the second mission to the West was winning the world back again, the so-called conversion of the barbarian kingdoms. And if you think of it like that, we in the 21st century are living at the twilight of that long second mission to the West. But instead of despairing, as so many do, we should say it's time to set about a third mission to the West and win back our world again to the Lord, not by a political campaign or a cultural crusade, but by winning people, friends, neighbors, colleagues, winning them one by one, back to faith in our Lord and letting the influence of his good news shape our modern Western culture. That's the challenge.
A great challenge. Considering how culture has been heading, you unfold in your book some of the real enemies of the church, we might say, the movement around the realms of sexuality, secularism. What are some of these great mountains that we need to pray? The Lord said, with the faith of the grain of mustard seed, you can move a mountain. What are some of the mountains that need to be moved in our day?
Well, Bill, I think you need to start by distinguishing ideas and the shaping power of the structures of the modern world. So there's no question we're facing some very big, hostile, challenging ideas. You mentioned secularism or relativism or postmodernism. In the book I'm writing now, I pick up some of the more recent ones like multiculturalism or what's called social constructionism, the idea there are no givens, everything's socially created. And, of course, the most powerful of them all currently in terms of ideas, the sexual revolution. The trouble with the last one is that many people, they deal with it anecdotally. Who am I to judge my brother, my sister-in-law, my colleague at work? No. They don't realize the sexual revolution, while it's a ragbag of ideas, it goes all the way back, and it's really a twin, to the French Revolution. And if you see where it's come from and how big it's a huge challenge to take on. We've got to do so because it's an alternative faith. It's another gospel completely. And then, of course, those are the ideas. Then we've got the distortions because of the shaping power of our modern world. And as you know, I've got a whole chapter on that, the way our faith tends to be privatized and we lose the authority of the Lordship of Christ over everything. And it just becomes a private preference and things like that. So I think above all our pastors and our Christian leaders, if they want to take on the challenges, they need to know what they are. And in each case, when we see them, then we see what we've got to shape up to. And of course, the gospel is adequate, more than adequate. But we've got to see what it's taking on.
Yes. People can feel overwhelmed. The average person listening now might be saying, look, there are a lot of big words flying around here and concepts I don't fully understand. You're telling me I can make a difference. I mean, come on, Dr. Ross Guinness, this is, you know, so, but really, we can, can't we? We've got this mighty God standing behind us. We don't have to know all the big words, but we know a mighty God, and if we will love our neighbor, and if we will live the life, the simple life of Christ, and if the we becomes people all over the country, as you said, in cases, right now, we can look at our nation as a case in point, where as small a minority as 2% can impact a nation. What can the 78% that say they're Christian, at least 70%, what could we do together if we began to live that life? So going a little bit further then, what do you recommend to someone who feels overwhelmed with even a concept of secularization and these great waves coming over the country, bringing such rapid change?
Well, again, you put it wonderfully well, Bill, and we are in a world that's huge with titanic forces. Take globalization. You know, leaders realize that they're now in touch with the whole world, the whole time, and even for leaders of a corporation or a country, it can be overwhelming. I don't know if you knew Bertrand Russell, the old atheist philosopher. He sees this as one of the reasons why democracy is being undermined. In other words, it's the government of the people, by the people, for the people. But as the world gets bigger, we feel less and less having any real significance at all. And Russell put it as a mathematician like this. In England, in his time, back in the 1920s, there are only 20 million people. And so he said everyone feels they have a 1/20 millionth part in governing the country, and so on. Now, of course, here in America, we've got 330 million people. So it's not surprising that many people feel they don't have much of a part in it. But you added the answers yourself. Prayer and the sovereignty of the Lord. We are in touch with the power that moves the universe. So while each of us may be only 1/300 millionth, not much, you know, we have incredible power through prayer. And our prayer should be for a revival starting in the house of the Lord, so that we may be the salt and light we should. And if you think of previous bad times, take, say, early 18th century England, the country was inches away from the conditions that led to the French Revolution. Decadence, violence, corruption, hellfire clubs. It was incredibly bad. And then you had the evangelical revival, Wesley, Whitfield, and others. And in 70-odd years, the country was turned round. And we pray by God's grace that could happen even in America today.
Beautiful, beautiful thought. Because we have this sense, I think anyone who's being honest, that we are near the flashpoint of a civil war of values that could erupt in big ways around the country. And yet, there's so much hope and promise if we just look to God. Because it's at times like this that people realize we need something more than just a government to fix it. And we need something more than just a new church program. We need God's help. And may God
bring...
That's
right. And people...
Yes.
People talk of pendulum and swings and cycles. None of that will do it.
Mm.
And as you're saying, no political initiative, executive order, anything like that could touch the deepest problems. Because you go down to the heart of the family crisis and all sorts of things like that. Only a genuine revival could touch many of these things.
Let's talk about that phrase, genuine revival, because Oz, a lot of people use the words like revival and awakening today, and we often get, it gets twisted out of joint. It gets pushed out of balance around, let's say, some people want to see more miracles. Some people want more emotionalism. Others just want to see a big crowd, you know, in a meeting that's sustained on and on. But what is the heart of a genuine revival?
Well, let me tell you the words I use, Bill, and we're all free to use words. We've got to say what we mean, and hopefully, as followers of Jesus, we use words in a way that are as close to the biblical understanding as we can.
Hmm.
I use the word resurgence, for something that's purely explainable sociologically. For example, in the 80s, there were headlines in the papers, baby boomers return to God. In other words, they got to an age where they wanted their children to have values, so they went back to church. That was not a revival. It was purely explicable sociologically, although it was useful. And many people really found the Lord in going back to church. That's a resurgence. Then you can use the word renewal for all sorts of things, like renewal of music or worship forms or whatever. But that's not revival either. And then you've got revival. And by that term, I mean a genuine outpouring supernaturally of the power of the Holy Spirit in conviction of sin. And you look at the great revivals like the 18th century First Awakening or the early 19th century Second Awakening. They were an outpouring of the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, that's very different from saying having a week's mission in a church in the South and calling it a revival. That's not a revival. That's just a week's evangelistic mission. And that's important and very useful, and people can come to the Lord again. But it's not a revival in the historic and the theological sense. So I think we should use the word for the real thing, the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And he works in ways, the Lord is sovereign, he works in ways that he knows best. We shouldn't prejudge by asking for what we think would be best. He knows what we need, and he knows what's best.
And I love you gave the phrase conviction of sin, because there may be a lot of fruits, there may be a lot of emotionalism, some stuff we don't want to push to the side because it takes attention off of the Lord. But at the heart of it should be a conviction of sin with biblical
Absolutely.
Biblical understanding, often through good preaching
and
teaching.
You know,
yes.
My great-grandfather, when he was the grand old age of 23, he was the lead preacher in the Irish revival in 1859. And there are newspapers accounts you can read in cold print, up to 30,000 listening to him with no loudspeakers. And at many points in the sermons, the Spirit would fall, and thousands would be convicted, to speak to your point. And in the year, after the revival in Ireland, believe it or not, in Northern Ireland, there was one crime, only one, and hundreds of thousands and pounds of stuff was returned to factories and businesses which had been stolen because the conviction of sin was so strong. That's the mark of real revival, conviction that changes lives.
So we must pray for it. And what a story, what a family line that you are connected with that. It's hard for us to imagine no loudspeaker, 30,000 people hearing the preaching. I mean, what was going on there? We can read about this. It came in waves through the history of the Western world, and we can believe God can do this again. I suppose then, Oz, the greatest thing we could do, one might say, if we're looking for revival, is a move of God to help us, is humble ourselves with real brokenness over our sin and pray to God, plead with God to pour out His Spirit. Does that sound right?
And prayer is something every one of us can do.
Yes.
You know, even as we're talking, my wife is upstairs with a group of women praying. And prayer is something that every one of us can do and should do. And then, of course, we've all got our different parts because we've got different callings. And doctors will exercise their callings in medicine, teachers in teaching, and so on and so on. You on the radio, and so on. But all of us can pray, and all of us really need to pray, because the big things that need to be done are things that are beyond us. Mm. Only the Lord can do them. You know, I was struck, you may know the name of Martin Heidegger, grand old atheist and had no time for the Lord, and sadly a follower of Hitler. But he was so depressed by the state of the world when he died in the 60s. In his last interview with Der Spiegel, he said, "Only a God can save us now," looking at modern people and technology and so on. Only a God can save us now. And of course, we who know the Lord, we realize that the deepest things that need to be done, only the Lord can save us. Of course, that's the Exodus. That's our Lord of Pentecost. You know, the whole story of the Exodus, a people powerless to save themselves, and the Lord remembered His covenant, and He rescued them and took them out from the greatest power empire of the day. So the Lord is not fazed by modernity. The Lord is not fazed by globalization. These are huge ideas, huge forces, and our Lord is bigger than them all. So we should have no fear and turn to Him in prayer.
I'm going to jump out and make an unplanned statement about Donald Trump. And I think our listeners would love to have you respond to this. And feel free to say nothing if you wish. It can seem to be divisive and dangerous territory. But I want to say, he's an enigma to everybody. And God will use the enigma sometimes. God will answer our prayers in ways we don't expect. What I'm trying to say is, he's not perfect, and some people may love him or hate him or just be confused by him, but he's not being bullied around by the media, and they, of all people, are confused, not knowing what to do with him, because every time they think they've got him cornered, he comes out, and sometimes they get embarrassed as they try to describe a man that's hard to frame. All that being said, he's making some very strong stands, and a lot of it is around biblical values. And yet, I want to have this final thought. If we think that one man's going to turn the country around, God will probably chasten us, you know. But if we humble ourselves and pray and ask God to give him wisdom and use not just our government, but every one of us, if we humble ourselves, Donald Trump or not, God's going to help us. I don't know what you want to share about this whole thing, but it's intriguing to all of us.
Well, I think you put it well, Bill. And the way I would put it is this. As I watched the election, you know, I'm an Englishman, not an American. I couldn't vote. And I never come down either side politically. But looking back, I would say, and I did say with groups, Trump was God's wrecking ball stopping America in its tracks in the way it was going. If the other party had got in power, another 8 years of the direction of the previous 8 years would maybe have cemented this country culturally forever. And Donald Trump, for better or worse, has stopped that in his tracks. In other words, he gives us a breathing space, a moment for Christians to wake up, to pray, to act, to enter the public arena. We do not put our faith in him. He is not a man of great faith, although under the pressure of the office, he may come closer to the Lord. Our faith is not in Trump, as you put it well. And certainly, we shouldn't love him uncritically, and we certainly shouldn't hate him, because hate is not a Christian virtue. We should pray for him and pray for people like Mike Pence and Betsy DeVos and others in this administration who are followers of Jesus, and pray that the Lord will sovereignly act through them. We may see this restraining hand of evil stopping forces that would ruin this country. He's far from perfect, but he's our president now, and so our prayers should be for him as leader, as we're called to do, without putting our trust in him, as you said so well.
Yes, thank you for that. I want to reemphasize the last statement about prayer, because no matter who's in power as a president, and obviously we need to have our prayers cover all the branches of the government, and government from federal level down to state, down to county, but Paul tells us to pray for those in authority over us. And I want to remind all of our listeners, whether you like Donald Trump or not, you've got a command in the scripture to pray. And that means to pray blessing, and to pray wisdom, to pray for good to come. So this keeps, I didn't plan on this, you probably didn't either. We're wanting to go back now to your book, Impossible People. No. But wow, it's just such good stuff. As we look at the trends in our country, it is shocking to see how far we've come in really such a relatively short time. I'd like to say in one generation, we almost don't recognize who we are if we remember where we came from. Do you think we could, as quickly in this coming generation, have a change back? I don't mean going backward in a negative sense, but moving forward into the plan of God, the purposes, the values of God, the things that made this country great. What you talked, Oz, a lot about is covenant, and that's what we should close out on, I think, is to start thinking about where we need to head. So take it away.
Well, I've argued in previous books that the church goes forward best by going back first. And there's ways in which that is also true of America. And if you ask Americans, you know, what made America great in the first place? Sadly, the president doesn't ask that. Many people actually don't know the roots of it. Most people would say, well, you go back to Athens and democracy in Athens. The framers were very, very wary of Athens, to put it mildly. The roots of America actually lie in Mount Sinai. And it was through the Reformation that the covenant of Mount Sinai was applied to politics by people like the Puritans in England. And when the English application of the covenant became the lost cause, in other words, Cromwell died, the king came back. It jumped the Atlantic with the Mayflower, with Massachusetts Bay Colony, and it became the winning cause in America. And Americans don't often realize that the Constitution is actually a nationalized, secularized form of covenant. And if you go back to see what it was about Mount Sinai that the Puritans and the Reformation picked up and that shaped early America, you see some of the things that we need today. For example, it's simply like this bill. When we say democracy, it doesn't tell you anything at all. It tells you zero about the shape of society. But when you talk about constitution and covenant, you're talking about relationships at all sorts of levels, and there's a rich understanding of what we should going back to. But maybe that's for another day. It takes a little longer to unpack.
Yeah, but just whole idea that there is a God who wants a relationship with us, and that our nation was grounded in that principle of a contract with God, not a theocracy.
Well, not a contract. No, wait a minute, Bill. I'm stopping you rudely.
Okay, thank you.
Contract is a legal thing, very narrow.
Okay.
Covenant had a moral dimension, much broader, and that's what makes it binding. Not a contract, but the idea of a social contract came from Hobbes and people like that, and Rousseau later. Actually, not the way we should go. There's too much legalism and not enough of moral dimensions of the covenant.
Mm.
Sorry to dive in. But
no, this is really good.
But it's a big point.
And I know we've only got a short time, and I just wanted to close us out with a positive note that also is grounded in history, to say what God's done before, he can do again. In this case, it's not even just a before. We're still living with this wonderful constitution that is based on that Puritan, that biblical idea that there's a God under whom we serve. And that gives value to each human being. It gives a moral basis in which to run society. And so that, it gives us a bit of a trajectory. Maybe you could give us just a final word of hope from your heart to us, Oz.
But the challenge, first of all, I mean, Sinai is a covenant with the Lord. The American Constitution was a covenant under God, very importantly, under God, and the Lord was the final check and balance. Because of the ACLU and Michael Mudan recent offense, America today is a constitution without God in much of public life. And that simply won't hold together.
No.
So we should be encouraged. The key to the answer at a personal level is obviously the gospel. But the key to the answer of the American crisis is actually the contribution that the gospel has made to America, including the covenant shaping the Constitution. So, put it simply, we who follow Jesus have the key. So we should move out with courage and complete confidence.
Yes. Well, thank you, Oz. And again, to the listeners, we have barely scratched the surface of this book. I encourage you to get the book, Impossible People. You can just go on your internet, do a search on Google, for example, and find it at Amazon.com and many other places. Oz Guinness, please keep up the good work. Keep writing and speaking and helping us to understand what's happening around us. And we will keep reading. And most of all, we look to God for help.
Well, sorry for my hoarse voice, but always great to be with you, Bill. Thank you.
Thank you.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. And Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. Visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com, where you can download free podcasts of all Beyond Words programs.